We got about a minute or two before we officially get started, so let's maybe try to pull our minds together and let's do a quick review. I had the privilege of being with you last night in the last session, so let's take a little bit of time to review not just the session I had with you, but what you heard the entire last night, and let's just think, what is something you heard last night from the beginning of the conference until you left to go back to your place where you were sleeping? What's something that has stuck with you? What's something you found beneficial, that was encouraging, maybe insightful, and so forth? Now, some of you are making me nervous right now as I look around the room, because you're looking at me like, last night, where was I last night? So, all right, let's start with the brother over here. Loud, clear voice.
Spending more time with my children.
All right, the importance. Yeah, the information you heard about to encourage him to spend more time with his children. All right, good. There's a sister way in the back. Loud, clear voice. Yeah, the importance of putting on the new, putting off the old. There's a couple of hands over. Brother over there, yes.
Ephesians 4:22-24, same thing.
Yeah, amen. Good. And you know, at breakfast this morning, I had people confessing to me that they hadn't yet memorized the verses. But they did say they hadn't had dessert yet either. So, all right, yes, why don't we, sister over there, yes.
The exercises of four, when you pray in the morning, four ways to do kindness, two ways to have a tender heart.
The specifics on how to pray to move forward. All right, we'll take one more, then we're going to pray and get into this hour. Yes, sister right there. Ephesians 4 is the change chapter of the Bible, at least in one speaker's opinion. So, all right, well, welcome back. Thank you for your punctuality. And one of the things that we're all going to try to do today from the standpoint of speakers and administrators of the conference, we're going to try to stay on schedule. And so if you'd help us by especially getting into your sessions so we can start right on time. Let's pray, and then we're going to start talking about the key elements in the counseling process. Father, we thank you for the rest we've enjoyed, and now, Lord, we come to study and learn. I pray you'll help each of us to be good stewards of this day. And I pray for those of us that are speaking that you'd help us to be clear and precise, help us to speak in a manner that's truly equipping. And I also pray you'd help us to speak in a way that's engaging and makes it easy for these dear people to listen hour after hour. And I pray for those that are listening, that you'd help them each to hunger and thirst for righteousness, first and foremost for themselves. Help them to get insights and from your word that help them in their own personal struggles and difficulties that they might be facing. But I pray, Lord, that every individual here in this track, as well as the advanced track, would be gaining insights, tools in their ministry toolbox that will help them to go back home better prepared to serve in your name. We're needy, we acknowledge that, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, please find your notes that are entitled Key Elements in the Process of Counseling. With this particular subject, we're moving away from some of the theological presuppositions and the theological beliefs that undergird our approach to counseling. And we're moving now into a discussion of how you actually do biblical counseling. And it's what I would call, we're turning our attention now to the nuts and bolts of biblical counseling. You see, you can be theologically straight, you can be well-trained, but not have much of an idea or not be particularly skilled in how to help somebody when a neighbor is sitting across your kitchen table pouring out their heart, telling about their rebellious teenager that's breaking their heart. And so you can have a lot of knowledge and be squared away in your relationship with the Lord, and you can have a desire to minister to people. But just because you have an interest in biblical counseling does not make you a biblical counselor. Just like having an interest in medicine doesn't make you a surgeon, all right? Or having an interest in cars doesn't make you a mechanic, all right? So what we're going to talk about now, and we're going to spend three sessions on this, are what we would call the key elements of the counseling process. Let me introduce the subject this way. The Apostle Paul ministered the Scriptures in two distinct formats. We see that from Acts 20, verse 20. In this chapter, he's saying goodbye to his beloved Ephesian elders, and he's reflecting on the three and a half years of ministry that he had with them. And in Paul's mind, this is the last time he's going to talk to them. And as a pastor, I've been with people on a number of occasions when they think they're saying goodbye for the last time. They're approaching death's door. And what I've found is that two things tend to happen when people think they're saying goodbye for the last time. Number one, they always talk about the past and some of their memorable experiences and usually the happy times or things we did together and so forth. The second thing that happens is when people are saying goodbye for the last time, they tend to be more open and reflective than they might have been when they were healthy. And they just, you know, at this point, there's just lay it out there, you know. So picture this. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's with these Ephesian elders. He'd ministered there twice as long as any other single place. He thinks he's going to be martyred soon. He's saying goodbye to these brothers. And here's what he says. He says, when I was with you, he's reflecting on the past. He says, when I was with you, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now notice that terminology. He said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. The public ministry of the word involves many people and is what we would call general discipleship. For example, in the opening session last night of our conference, Pastor Bigney gave, we're all together in the same room, and there's some of us who've been walking with Christ for decades, and there's other people that are relatively new Christians, but Pastor Bigney had one message, everybody gets the same thing. That's general discipleship. And God blesses the preaching and teaching of the word. In fact, many of you tomorrow, you're going to teach a Sunday school class or an ABF, or you're going to preach a message and so forth. And when you stand in front of a group like this and you deliver one message and everybody gets the same thing, that's the public ministry of the word. It's general discipleship, and it's very important. But Paul also talked about what he called the house-to-house ministry of the word, and what Paul called the house-to-house ministry of the word is what I'm referring to as the private ministry of the word. And it involves one person or a couple or a family and is intensive discipleship. So think about it this way. Let's just pretend for a moment that all of us in the room, we're all part of the same church, and pretend for a moment that I'm the pastor of the church and that this is a Sunday and I stand and I preach the gospel and or preach the scriptures, and it's one message, everybody gets the same thing. But let's pretend that this couple is a members of our church, and they make an appointment to see me Tuesday night because of some challenges in their personal life. When they come to see me, and I'm sitting with this couple privately, they don't want general discipleship, they want intensive discipleship. They just don't want some general message about Bible truth. They want me to turn to the page in the Bible that has the answers that they need the most right now. So the intensive ministry of the word is usually one person or a couple, maybe a family. And it's not intense. It's not general discipleship. It's intent. It's ministering the scriptures to where that individual, couple, or family need it the most right now. Paul called it the house-to-house ministry of the word. Today, we would call it intensive discipleship, or we would call it biblical counseling. You see, but what I want you to notice is it's the ministry of the word. And ideally, at your church, what we ought to strive for is that there is a direct correlation between what happens in the pulpit and what happens in the counseling room, that they match. You see, the authority, the respect given to the scriptures in one is matched by the authority and respect given to the scriptures in the other. In fact, as I've meditated on this passage, I've really been struck by the testimony that the Apostle Paul had. Notice this. In Acts 20, verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you from house to house. Later in verse 27, he uses the same terminology. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The word translated shrink was the Greek word hupostello, and it meant to take the sail of a ship down, fold it up, and stow it away. Now think about this. Here's Paul saying goodbye for the last time, reflecting on his life and ministry. And he says, when I was with you publicly, you got the word of God. When I was with you privately, you got the word of God. He said, I didn't take anything from the scriptures that could have helped you and in a sense, take it down, fold it up, and stow it away. By the way, I think that's exactly what happens in many of our churches. It's going to happen this next week. tomorrow, churches all across America, pastors are going to stand up, preach the scripture, handle the text pretty well, encourage people to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, love their fellow man, obey the scriptures, and so forth. And yet, in those same churches, and many of them, when people call the church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, and say, hey, I need help. I just found out my husband's enslaved to pornography, or help, my wife is depressed. Nobody's cooked around the house or cleaned for 2 or 3 weeks. I'm afraid she's going to commit suicide. Or we need help. Our teenager's driving us nuts. At many of those same churches, they're going to be told, I'm sorry, counseling's not our pastor's spiritual gift. Or I'm sorry, we're not a big church. We can't afford a counselor. Or I'm sorry, we don't counsel people except people that are members of our church. Or I'm sorry, and we'll give you the name of somebody, and they're going to refer and defer people. And in my mind, when that happens, in effect, what they've done is they've taken the gospel down, folded it up, and stowed it away from people that it could have been used to help. I want to personally challenge you that you follow, that you make it your goal, as I have, that what Paul said is your goal. My goal is that if God allows me to know when I'm approaching death's door, and if I have the opportunity of saying goodbye to loved ones, what I'm hoping I'm going to be able to say is, when I was with you publicly, you got the Word of God. And when I was with you privately, you got the Word of God. I did not, hupostella, did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, we're talking about two approaches to ministry of the Word. Number four in your outline, I want you to understand that the skills to communicate God's Word effectively in both formats are well known and can be learned. In other words, anybody that wants to become a good, skilled public speaker or a good public teacher of the Word of God, you can do that. I mean, it's been well known for thousands of years about some of the qualities it takes to be a good public speaker. It's been clearly delineated and in the past decades, and, you know, just some basic things like when you start, try to have an introduction that catches people's attention. When you get toward the end, try to bring things together, say something in between that makes sense. Use humor if you can. I mean, they're just some basic things, and anybody who wants to become a good public speaker, good public communicator, can become one if you pay attention to the well-known, well-established principles of public communication and you practice them. I want to tell you, in the same way, anybody who wants to learn how to meet with people privately and minister the Word of God to them with confidence and skill and compassion can learn to do that if you're a follower of Christ. If you pay attention to the well-established procedures on how to do that and you practice them, all right? And those well-established procedures, which have certainly been clearly documented or articulated in the last 40 years or so, in a new and fresh way, are what we call the key elements of the counseling process. And there are six of them. And we're going to talk about two of them in this session, and then we're going to talk about two of them in another session, and then a third session where we'll deal with all six of them today. And I know that there's some of you in the room who are already experienced counselors, and you're taking fundamentals maybe because you've come with some friends or a family member. But I want to say to any of you who've done counseling, if your counseling is not as effective as you would like it to be or as you think it ought to be, my guess is your counseling is not as effective as it could be or should be because you are weak in one or more of these six key elements. I mean, this is where the action is. And so if you want to become a skilled biblical counselor, you've got to pay attention to these six key elements. All right, what's the first one? The first key element is you must gather information. You must gather information about your counselee. This can be done in a variety of ways. I'm going to talk about five. One way is through what's called the basic information questionnaire. The basic information questionnaire. Now, in your notes, what you should write down is this can be used with family members or friends. This ought to be used with anybody that you do not know well. All right? And in the counseling ministries that I've been a part of, anybody from the community or anything that asked for counseling, they had to fill out the basic information questionnaire. Now, with that in mind, turn back in your notes, and you should find a pink sheet. Turn back 3 or 4 pages in your notes and see if you can find that. All right. Is this forward, not backwards? Okay. All right. I said that just to see if you were listening. So, all right. All right, find the pink sheet. You got it? All right, now look at it. There's 5 key questions on here. And the first one is, what is the main problem as you see it? What brings you here? Number 2, what have you done about it? Number 3, what can we do? What are your expectations in coming? Number 4, as you see yourself, what kind of a person are you? Describe yourself. And number 5, is there any other information we should know? My custom is when I'm going to start a new case and the counseling center secretary gives me a file folder with the forms that people have filled out, including this form and the next one I'm going to show you, and maybe a medical release form and some other stuff, I sort through all the paperwork, and what I'm looking for are the pink sheets. And I pull these out and I read them first. I found that beneficial to me because as I read this, it helps me get in the ballpark. I mean, what are we going to be talking about? Is this about pornography, financial problems, communication breakdown, sex and marriage, rebellious children? I mean, what are we going to be talking about? And as I read the pink sheet, it kind of gets me in the ballpark. And I've also found out that sometimes when you read these, you start getting some real insight into the people you're going to be working with in a little bit. So, or in a couple of days. So what I do is, like I remember one case I started a while back, the secretary had already told me it was going to be a marital counseling situation. So I sort through the paperwork, pull out the pink sheets, the husband's ends up on top. So I read it. What is the main problem as you see it? What brings you here? He wrote down communication problems. Number 2, what have you done about it? He wrote, tried to communicate. Number 3, what can we do? What are your expectations? He had a couple big question marks. At number 4, as you see yourself, what kind of a person are you? He wrote, hardworking, Christian, love my wife, struggle to communicate. And number 5, is there any other information we should know? He had a couple more question marks. And then I pull out his wife's, and there with full sentences and the rest of the answer on the back was her answer. So you just look at the pink sheets, you know, okay, if I need some information, I know who to ask with this couple. Right? So sometimes just even the way they fill these out can be very, very informative. Now, many of you in the room are what I would call lay counselors. By that, I mean you're not in vocational Christian ministry. And I would encourage you, maybe all of you, but especially those of you that are lay counselors or laymen, to write these 5 questions in the back of your Bible. And the reason is, be there to remind you, because oftentimes those of us who are in vocational ministry, people will call the office to make an appointment to see us, all right? But for many of you who are laymen, they will catch you after a service is over or in the hallway or occasionally in the restroom or something or in the parking lot, and they're going to want to start. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if tomorrow some of you are finishing a worship service, you're picking up your coat or your Bible and stuff, and you're heading out, and somebody's going to come up and say, hey, can I talk to you a couple minutes? You say, well, sure. And then they start talking, and about 3 minutes later, you're going to think, I'm starting a counseling case right now. Because they're unloading on you about what's going on. And if you got those questions in the back, sometimes it can be helpful in helping you to get started. Okay, go back to the white notes. We're talking about how to gather information from people. I've suggested one way is the basic information questionnaire. Another way to do it is through the personal data inventory. Now, in your notes, what you should write by the personal data inventory is that do not use this with family or friends. Do not use this with family or friends. Do use it with anybody that you do not know well. And in your church's counseling ministry, I would say this ought to be standard operating procedure that people who request counseling, especially people from the community, have to fill this out. Now, one other thing to write in your notes there in the white, I would exhort you to demand that you must have the personal data inventory or the PDI and the basic information sheet in your hands before you schedule the counseling appointment. And what I'm really after is that you've got to have it in your hands 48 hours before the session begins, because you need time to think, pray, plan, prepare adequately, especially if you're a beginning counselor. You're already going to be nervous and the lack of preparation will just heighten the nervousness and hinder your ability to minister well. And the tendency with many beginning counselors is to agree, say, okay, I'll meet with you on Thursday, but here, get these forms filled out and get them back to me by Tuesday. Say, oh, yeah, we will. They won't. What they'll do is they'll bring them to the session, half filled out, and they're going to hand them to you, and then what are you going to do? And your pressure level just skyrocketed, all right? So what I would say to you is your rule of thumb is, I'll be glad to meet with you and help you, but fill these out, get them back to me, and then we'll schedule an appointment. And they'll say to you, man, we need help right now. And when people say that to me, I say, well, good, fill these out right away and get them back to me. All right? Because if you are not hard-nosed about this, people out of your desire to help and your lack of conviction on this, you will agree to people, and you're going to go into the session ill-prepared. And I say to people, listen, I want to minister. I'm sure what we're going to be talking about is really important, and I want to prepare well, and part of me preparing well is I got to have these forms filled out. So you want to get started? Get them filled out right away. Get them right back to me. All right. Now, with that said, turn over, or I guess go forward a couple pages till you find the yellow sheet. It's called the Personal Data Inventory. Let me just highlight some of this for you. And a lot of churches now have taken this and they've put it in digital format. It's online. A lot of churches are doing that. They've expanded it some and so forth. But this will give you an idea. When you hear biblical counselors talking about a PDI, this is what they're referring to, some form of this document. So here's what I do. When I look, I read it all carefully, but I'm going to highlight a few areas for you. Partway down about marital status, I always try to pay attention to that. Then their education. Sometimes that'll give you a little bit of an insight into maybe what kind of reading assignments the person's going to be able to take. I always look at the next line, referred hereby. I have found that if somebody comes to see me because a former counselee had recommended they come see me, they typically come in at a higher level of cooperativeness and expectation because, you know, they've heard some good things about me, as opposed to somebody who just came from the community and they don't know me from Adam and they were assigned to me as a counselee. So I pay attention to that. Then down under health information, I read all of that very, very carefully, and I pay a particular attention to the question, date of the last medical examination, and that whole section is important. Now, let me go off on a rabbit trail, all right? I'm coming back pretty quick, but I want you to go with me. All right, one of the caricatures of biblical counseling that's out there is that biblical counselors think everybody's problems is just their sin. And if they just quit their sinning, their life would be just fine. And that, of course, is not accurate, but that's one of the caricatures that critics of biblical counseling will throw up at time. And it's not true. Now, think with me. Wouldn't we all agree that we all have sin-cursed bodies? And because we've got sin-cursed bodies, we can have difficulties in life that are the result of living with a sin-cursed body. What makes things worse is we live in a sin-cursed world. And you can have problems in life because you just happen to live in a sin-cursed world. And we can all agree, can't we, that we can all have problems in life because of unbiblical thinking or unbiblical behavior on our part. And we can have problems in life due to unbiblical thinking and behavior on the part of other people. So knowing all of those things, as you're getting to know somebody, if there's things that are going on that are just strange to you, or you find yourself thinking, you know, I wonder if there's something going on with this person physically or something. The bent of good biblical counselors is, without any hesitation, we would send a person to get a good physical examination. Now, to make the point, I'll say it this way. We would send them to a body doctor. We wouldn't send them to a head doctor. You understand? Because we realize we all have sin-cursed bodies, and we live in a country where many, many people are taking multiple prescriptions. It's commonly being written about people having taken multiple medicines that are conflicting with each other and creating side effects and so forth. And so if you think anything is going on with somebody physically, then you ought to send them to a medical doctor for a workup. And one of the forms that typically we ask people to sign is a medical release so that if they get a medical workup, you can get the results of it. I'm not a doctor, but I have friends that are doctors or I have friends that are nurses, and I would say to here, tell me what this means. And how would this affect a person that's struggling maybe with depression? Or how would this affect somebody that's going through a really hard time in their marriage? So be alert to that. And without any hesitation, we would take advantage of the insights that we could get from true medicine. And again, to distinguish it from the psychological diagnosis. All right, let's move on. Down under religious background, I look at their denominational preference. Each denomination tends to have its own emphases and a bit of their own language on how they see God interacting with our lives and so forth, so I pay attention to that. And then down toward the bottom, it asks the question, are you saved, yes or no? How many times you read the Bible? I look at that, pay attention to that. Okay, turn it over, top the next page. Notice these first three questions. Have you ever had psychotherapy or counseling before? Yes or no? If yes, list the counselor and therapist and the dates. And what was the outcome? All right. Now, let me talk to you about this, going off on another rabbit trail. I've been doing biblical counseling now for about 40 years or so, a little over that. And during the time that I've been in vocational ministry and been doing biblical counseling, there has been a sea shift in evangelical churches about how people view counseling. When I started in vocational Christian ministry as a pastor back in Indiana, if people were going to see a counselor, they would try to hide it. Because back then, seeing a counselor was a kind of an embarrassment, all right? There's been a sea shift. Today, if you're seeing a counselor or therapist, it's almost like it's a badge of honor. You know, I'd love to have lunch with you on Tuesday, but that's when I see my therapist. And so there's been this huge change. And what I have discovered is that if I'm talking to somebody that has seen one counselor, they've probably seen more than one. All right? And every system of counseling, including biblical counseling, has its own terminology, it has its own worldview, it has its own way of interpreting what people tell them are their problems, and we have our own way of telling people how to handle their problems and everything. And as a result of this change in people's attitude toward counseling and the fact that many people have seen multiple counselors, plus all of us are being impacted by counsel that's given to us through the media. And, you know, we're in a media-saturated culture. And so the media is telling us how to think about stuff and how to respond to it. And there's all the advertising coming out and so forth. So we're influenced by that. Part of the result of that is that today, more than ever before, when somebody comes into session one, they will sit down. And if you say to them, how can I help you? They will say, I'm bipolar. Or I'm ADD. Or I'm ADHD. Now, somebody told them that. Somebody gave them that label. All right? And with that label comes a way of looking at life, a way of interpreting what's happening, a way of thinking about who's responsible for my problems and everything. In other words, it's not just a label. It's a package that's got a bunch of stuff in it. So let's use this as an illustration. Throughout this conference, not just this weekend, but going forward, you're going to hear the speakers talking about counselors in maybe three major categories. let's say one would be secular counselors. And secular counselors are just non-believers who are practicing one of the 250 different models of psychotherapy or counseling that's out there today, all right? And those are the ones usually when there's a tragedy or something and a TV station wants to do an interview, they usually stick a microphone in the face of a secular counselor and say, what do you think about this? Or how should people respond? Or how do they feel? And so forth. What do they do now? And then over on the other side, we're going to talk about people like us that we would identify as biblical counselors and that we view the Bible as a book of answers, not a book of questions. And we identify ourselves as biblical counselors. In between these would be what's called a Christian integrationist. And a Christian integrationist would be somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ, many of whom love the Lord Jesus Christ fervently and so forth, and have high respect for the Bible, but they would also believe that the Bible is, in some essential way, deficient for helping us to understand the problems of living in our day and time, and is deficient in some essential way in helping people know how to think and act and respond to things. And they try to take the what they view as the best of the Bible, blend it with the best of the Bible, and they try to integrate. Okay? And so let's say that you have somebody that's coming to see you, and as you look at their personal data inventory on the back side, it says, have you ever had counseling before? They say yes. And so here's what I would encourage you to do. Anytime you've heard that somebody's been to another counselor, you want to ask four questions. All right, here they are. And so let's say that I'm going to see somebody this week, and let's say that they tell me 10 years ago they went and saw a secular counselor. Let's say they tell me that 5 years ago they went and saw a Christian integrationist. And let's say that they told me then 2 years ago they went and saw an ACBC certified biblical counselor. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask that person, okay, 10 years ago you said you saw a secular counselor. Question number one, what was happening in your life that prompted you to seek counseling? Number two, what did the counselor tell you was wrong with you? What was the diagnosis? Question three, what did the counselor tell you to do about it? What was the treatment plan? And number four, what happened? Okay? Then I'm going to say, okay, she said 5 years ago you went and saw a Christian integrationist. Number one, what was happening in your life 5 years ago that prompted you to seek counseling? Number two, what did they tell you was wrong with you? What was the diagnosis? Number three, what did they tell you to do about it? What was the treatment plan? Number four, what happened? And then you say you went and saw an ACBC certified biblical counselor 2 years ago. Question number one, what was happening in your life 2 years ago that prompted you to seek counseling? What did they tell you is wrong with you? What did they tell you to do about it? What happened? All right? And again, we're talking about gathering information. And we don't gather information just for the purpose of gathering information. We're gathering information to help us understand how this person that's seeking help from us, how they think, how they look at life, how they interpret what's going on in their life. We're trying to get behind their eyeballs as best we can to understand how they process life. And so many people process life the way somebody that they viewed in authority or more educated, more insightful than they are, they're interpreting life the way somebody told them how to interpret it. Is that clear? So you want to ask those four questions. That'll be helpful. Okay, off the rabbit trail. Back to the PDI. look down over the rest of this. Down under marriage and family information, I look at that. I particularly look for the question, have either of you filed for divorce, yes or no? And in our culture, where we all know divorce is so prominent, it's almost like these days you don't need to ask, have you ever been divorced, but how many times have you been divorced? All right? And without going into the whole issue, I just want to say, from my perspective, what my observation is that divorce does something to you. Regardless of the circumstances, I mean, the betrayal, the lies, the heartaches, whatever leads up to it, does something to you. And I want to know about, have there been divorces? And in our culture, where living together outside of marriage is so common, you may want to ask about, are there other significant relationships where in your life at one point where those broke up that created a difficulty and a heartache for you? Okay, back to our white pages. We're talking about the key elements of the counseling process, and we're talking about gathering information. So far, we've talked about you can gather information through a basic information questionnaire, through a personal data inventory, point C in your outline. You can gather information through an extensive or intensive probing. Extensive and intensive probing. Let me define those terms. Extensive refers to the big, broad, major areas of life. Intensive probing is where you're focusing on one of those major areas and you're asking multiple questions about it. So here are some areas that I would encourage you when you're getting to know somebody to ask some questions. These are major areas of life where you want to get to know the person. And what brings many people in for counseling is one major issue, one major problem. But I've learned oftentimes there's stuff going on in other areas of their life that is affecting that main issue. So when I'm meeting with people for the first time, I like to say to them, listen, I know we're going to talk about this in just a bit, but I want to understand some other things in your life. I want to get the lay of the land, what's going on in your life. Or I want to get the big picture, because oftentimes what's going on in other areas is influencing the main issue. So here are some areas to explore in an extensive way. You want to ask some questions about a person's spiritual life, about their family, and family would include both husband and wife and parent-child relationships, work and school obligations. You want to ask some questions about their physical well-being. You may want to ask some questions about finances. Are they employed? Do they argue about finances? Is that a source of heartache or difficulty? You want to ask some questions about their social life. And then I like to end up talking about their current concerns, that number one issue that brought them in for counseling. Now, it's important to know in what areas problems are likely to lie. That is, what are the hot spots? And with certain groups of people, there's some predictable hot spots. For example, if you're working with children, children most frequently struggle with parent-child relationships, peer group struggles, and teacher and school issues. Now, to make the point, I'll say it this way. Children can experience difficulties in other areas, but children usually have problems in these areas. So be sure to ask about these areas. If you're dealing with older children and singles, everything on the previous list would apply, but also sexual issues, dating problems, communication breakdown, life, meaning, and school and work issues. If you're working with older singles, they typically struggle with resentment regarding marriage, objectionable habits, immorality, and a disorganized life schedule. If you're working with married individuals, they tend to struggle with husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, in-laws, work schedule, finances, sex in marriage, immorality, and communication breakdown. And once again, to make the point, I'll say, married couples can have problems in other areas. They usually have problems in these areas. So be sure to ask about these. If you're working with older individuals, they typically struggle with loneliness, physical limitations, self-pity, and a fear of death. And if you're working with individuals with disabilities or persons with disabilities, they struggle with resentment, loneliness, self-pity, depression, a sense of uselessness, and a manipulation of others. All right, we're talking about gathering information, getting to know your counselee. We've talked about you can do that through the basic information sheet, through the PDI, extensive and intensive probing. A fourth way you can gather information is through verbal and nonverbal communication. Verbal communication is what is said or the content data. Nonverbal communication is how it is said or the halo data. For example, think of the phrase, "You're such a good Christian." That can be said to somebody out of a heart of warmth and appreciation and respect, and it's a great compliment. The very same words, "You're such a good Christian," can be said from a heart of anger and bitterness and resentment, and it can be said with a sneer, and it takes the words themselves and turns them on their ear. All right? So it's good biblical counselors listen to not just what people say, but how they say it. And we also pay attention to how people around them respond when they say it. You know, a while back I was starting a new case with a couple, and we're just kind of cruising along as I'm asking questions and so forth, getting to know them. And at one point, I asked the husband a question, and when he answered that, his wife's neck snapped. She looked at him, looked back at me, looked back at him, then she looks at the ceiling. Well, communication was taking place, right? It's called nonverbal communication. So one of the ways you can learn about people is you pay attention to what they say, how they say it, and you also pay attention to how people around them respond when they say it. A fifth and very important way of gathering information is listening. And I want to give you a three-point outline, and I'm going to give you three verses from the book of Proverbs chapter 18. Later, I'd encourage you to get these verses underlined, meditate on these. These are wonderfully powerful and helpful for counselors. First of all, we listen for facts. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." In my opinion, this is the single most violated scripture by beginning biblical counselors. Beginning biblical counselors tend to start telling people how to rearrange their thinking and rearrange their behavior way too quick on the Bible draw. And way too slow on taking time to gather data. You need to listen well before you answer. So we listen for facts. Proverbs 18:15 says we listen actively for all the facts. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge. And look at this. And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And then Proverbs 18:17, you listen actively for all the facts. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Because of Proverbs 18:17, that's why biblical counselors find that there's wisdom. When you're going to start a counseling session, as much as possible, you try to get all the key participants in the struggle together at the beginning session. And and that you want to see how they interact with each other, and you keep thinking, okay, the first to plead his case seems just until you hear the other side of the story. That's why you try to get everybody together as much as possible and in the first session. All right, so we're talking about five ways to gather data, or gather information. The basic information sheet, the PDI, extensive, intensive probing, verbal, nonverbal communication, and then listening. Now, if you do a good job listening, in effect, what the counselees are going to do is put a big mound of problems on your kitchen table or on the desk in the room where you're counseling. And then you've got to figure out, okay, what am I going to do with all that? You'll find yourself thinking about those note pages of notes you've taken. You'll find yourself thinking, good night. What am I going to do with all of this? Well, if you've got this big mound of problems, what I want to encourage you to think about, there's ways that we can show you how to break that down. First, let me just talk about this. In order to discern the problems accurately, there's three important considerations. First, appropriate data must be gathered in order to discern the problems. That's why I've spent so much time on gathering data. It is key to moving forward well. Second, not only must you gather data, but then you need to make an accurate biblical interpretation of the data. An accurate biblical interpretation of the data must be made in order to discern the problems correctly. Now, let me give you three suggestions on discerning accurately, in a biblical terminology or biblical way, what you hear as people tell you their difficulties. Here's one suggestion to help you make an accurate biblical interpretation. That is, use biblical terminology to describe the problems. Use biblical terminology to describe the problems. It is not helpful to use psychological labels. Psychological labels rob people of hope. And I'm admonishing you, do not use them. In fact, what I would encourage you to do is to redefine psychological or worldly terms by using biblical language. For example, I would exhort you, quit talking about people shoplifting. They're stealing or committing thievery. And let's quit talking about people bad-mouthing somebody. They're slandering them, or they're gossiping, or they're using unwholesome communication. And Christians, can we quit talking about people having affairs? They're committing adultery. Listen to me. The language you use will always control the solution you seek. Use biblical terminology to describe the problem. Let me just take just a moment, if I could, just a personal testimony. Let me tell you about what happened to me when I was sitting where you are. By the time I was sitting where you are, I had grown up in a Christian home in southeastern Ohio, foothills of Appalachia, right near where the Garden of Eden used to be, and attended a Bible-believing Baptist church. After high school, I attended Cedarville College, now Cedarville University in Ohio, where four wonderful years of my life were spent. And then Cindy and I were married, and we went to Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, which at that time was one of the top two seminaries in the United States at that time. And that seminary was known for its commitment to study in the original languages, systematic theology, and expository preaching. And while I was there, I had the privilege of doing an internship with David Jeremiah, who's now in Southern California, because at that point he was in his first senior pastorate in Fort Wayne, starting Black Hawk Baptist Church. And I showed up right at a time when he needed help, but they didn't have money to pay an intern. I didn't need money because Cindy and I had adjusted our lifestyle to live on her salary as a teacher. And I just needed somebody to teach me how to pastor and preach, teach, lead, and so forth. And God allowed me to serve under Dave Jeremiah, and you can learn more by accident being around him than you can from a lot of people on purpose. And through his leadership and influence, I was called to be a pastor of a church across town, a sister church that had gone through two splits because problems weren't handled biblically, and a church that once had averaged 120 morning worship had dwindled where they had 17 voting members left. And Pastor Jeremiah raised money from five or six churches to support me for a year and allow me to pastor what, among pastors, we call that a rescue work. And my congregation is very small. They had averaged 38 in Sunday school the 2 months before I got there. And I threw myself into the ministry. I mean, this is what I've been wanting to do since I was 14 years old. And I think here I am, I'm getting paid to study the Bible, preach, teach, talk to people about Jesus. I mean, it was a happy day for us. And our first child was born 4 days after I became the pastor. So we thought we're doing our part to contribute to church growth. And it was just an exciting time in our lives and everything. And though my congregation was small, there were some people that were needy. And one of my three deacons was a man who confided in me. He was significantly older than I was, but he confided to me that most of his life he had been dependent upon psychotropic drugs to control his emotional swings. And he told me they're expensive, I don't like the side effects, and they haven't solved my problems. Would you help me learn how to handle life without the drugs? And I did my best and failed. The youngest couple in our church had been married about 18 months by the time I got there, and their marriage is already in trouble. And I did my best to help them, and they still got divorced. So 2 years into a pastorate, I had to realize that with all the wonderful things I have in my heritage, I had to realize I can preach, I can teach, I can marry, I can bury, I can visit in the hospital, and I'm willing to get down in the ditch when people are in trouble. But once I get down there, I don't have many answers. And that's what motivated me to drive over 2 hours one way to go to an 11-Monday biblical counseling training program where we had lectures in the morning. And then in the afternoon and evening, we set in on actual live counseling. And the lectures are good. I learned some things from that. But what was particularly meaningful to me was the afternoon and evenings when I set in on actual live counseling. And one of my first sessions is I set in with a physician named Dr. Bob Smith, who now lives in Lafayette, Indiana, and a counseling case came in, and I'm sitting there reading the PDI and the basic information sheet, thinking about this. I'm glad they're coming to see you because I don't have the foggiest idea what to do to help these people. And I watched him gather information, do some things to discern the problems, and toward the end of the session, I mean, I saw him take the sword of the Spirit out of the sheath and minister to those people. And watching him do that lit a fire in me that has never gone out. And driving home that night, I thought about the teaching that day, about the fact that the Bible is inspired and inerrant and sufficient. And if you'd asked me before I went to the class, I said, yeah, I believe all those. But that day in class, I was convicted that while I said I believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, that the Bible is totally reliable, and I would have said that the Bible is sufficient. The fact is that as a young man, in his first pastorate, I was kind of caught up in the psychobabble of the day and the end terminology and everything. And I was even using some books in Sunday school that I knew were not totally accurate theologically and everything. And I just was greatly convicted by that. And so on the way home, I purposed, you know, I just thought, if the Bible is inspired and inerrant and is sufficient, and it is, then there ought to be enough words in the Bible for me to tell people what's wrong with them. And there probably ought to be enough words in the Bible for me to tell people how to fix what's wrong with them. So I went home, and I got started on this journey of trying to figure out what do the words of the Bible mean. And I went to places where God gives us lists of sins, where there's no debate that these things are wrong. For example, one that I started with is Ephesians 4:31, where the Scripture says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." I mean, God said, let all of those. So there's no question about that. And using the Bible study tools that are available to me, I purpose, I'm going to learn what those words mean, and I'm going to try to come up with a short, precise, clear definition of each one of those. And three things happened, wonderful things happened in my life as I began on that journey. And by telling this story, I hope I'm going to motivate you to go on the same journey. One is, as I did my study, I learned a lot about the Bible. Because the Bible is a book of words. And if you don't understand what the words mean, you only understand it at a certain level. But if you understand what the words mean, it takes on a whole new level. For example, if you can't define bitterness, it's a sense. You're never going to tell what counselee is. Your problem is you're bitter. If you don't know what malice is, it's a sense. You're never going to tell somebody your problem is malice. If you don't know the difference between the two kinds of anger that are talked about in Ephesians 4:31, it's a sense. You'll never tell somebody your problem is one of these forms of anger. So the first thing that happened was I started learning a whole lot about the Bible. The second thing that happened was my analytical skills in counseling skyrocketed. Because as I learned what the words of the Bible meant, when people began telling me about their difficulties, I began hearing it in biblical terminology. Let me tell you about one quick story. I think God allowed this to happen at this point in time just to encourage me in this study. We had a lady that was a member of our church named Louise, married to an unsaved guy named Larry. It was a remarriage for both of them. And Larry is what I would call a grand rascal. Right? He'd be hard to live with. And for some reason, he liked me and worked on my car some to help me when I was having mechanical difficulties. And one day, Louise called, said they'd had a huge, huge fight, a very rocky marriage, but they had this huge fight. And she said, Pastor, Larry's finally agreed he'll come in. So here they are. They're coming for the first time. And they're pouring out their heart, telling me about this mess that they've been in and huge fight and everything. And I found myself, as they're telling me this sad story, just getting so excited because as they're telling the story, I'm hearing it in biblical terminology. So after I gathered the data a little bit, I said, you know, this is amazing. I've just been studying a passage of Scripture, and did you know, you guys are in the Bible. Did you know that? They said, no, we didn't know. I said, you want me to show you where you are in the Bible? They said, yeah, show us in the Bible. So I opened my Bible to Ephesians 4:31. I slid it around to Larry and said, here, see that verse is underlined? Go ahead and read that. And he read, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander put away from you along with all malice. I said, okay, read it again. I'm going to stop you. And so he reads again, let all bitterness, all wrath. And I said, stop right there. Larry, put your finger on that word wrath. That's you. I said, that's the Greek word thumos. It refers to an explosive outburst of rage where the energy generated by anger goes outward toward people and toward things. And I said, when I heard about this big argument last week where you got so angry you hit the wall inside the house, knocked a hole in it, that's thumos. When I hear that later you went out into the garage, picked up a wrench, and you threw it so hard on the concrete that it bounced and dented the side of your truck, that's thumos. When Louise tells me that about a month or so ago when you guys were having another fight and she's going to take the kids and get away from you and you didn't want her to leave and you hit the side window on her car and cracked it, that's thumos. Larry, you're thumos. Is that right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, my guess is that didn't start just a couple months ago. Tell me about that. And he says, probably by the time I was in junior high, I figured out that through my size, my strength, and my anger, I could pretty well get my way with most people. And he said, that's kind of been how it's gone. But he says, it doesn't work with her. I said, yeah, we're figuring that out, aren't we? I said, well, slide the Bible over there to Louise. I said, Louise, would you read that verse? I'm going to stop you. And she reads, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. I said, stop right there. Louise, put your finger on that word anger. Look at that. That's you. That's the Greek word orge. It refers to the slow, settled burn. This is the kind of anger that's willing to, it takes the energy generated by the anger and turns it in on oneself. And this is the kind of anger that's willing to wait a long time to get revenge. Louise, when Larry tells me that you haven't packed his lunch since that incident weeks and weeks ago where he broke the side window of your car, that's orge. And when he tells me that now you won't even let him hug you if he wants to try to do anything to show kindness to you, that's orge. When he tells me that you won't hardly even speak to him unless he says pass the salt, that's orge. Louise, you're orge. Is that right? She said, yeah. I said, well, my guess is that didn't start a couple months ago. Tell me about that. And she says, well, I was raised in a single-parent home. Basically, my grandmother raised me. And she said, when I was a little girl, I figured out that if I whine and pout and complain, I can get my way with a lot of people. And she said, that's kind of how I've handled life. But she said, it doesn't work with him. I said, that's right. The third thing that happened to me is not only did I learn a lot about the Bible, not only did my analytical skills skyrocket, but my abilities to help people using the Bible skyrocketed too. You know what I discovered? That if you can show people where they are in the Bible, usually the answer to that problem is in the immediate context. So can you picture this young pastor, this young biblical counselor, helping Larry and Louise identify where they are in the Bible and say, now let me show you what the answer to this is. Look at the next verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ is forgiving you, and explaining what it means to be kind, explaining what it means to be tenderhearted. And then talking about forgiveness and presenting the gospel to Larry and saying, Larry, this is not a matter of you passing over his offenses. You've got personal offenses that need to be dealt with, and seeking to evangelize this man. I want to encourage you to think about doing the same thing that it did to me, because your ability, once you've gathered information from people, to make a good biblical accurate interpretation hinges on your ability to understand what the scriptures mean. Let me show you a couple of tools that can help you. On the left is one of my favorite books called Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. You don't have to be able to read Greek and Hebrew to understand this. This is a tremendous resource. You can get it in both paperback form or in a digital form. I would encourage you to get this. And if they have it in the bookstore, just look up the word anger, and you'll see thumos and orge, and they'll talk to you about it. The book on the right is one that you can order from Focus Publishing. It's called The Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms. And this book lists over 200 different psychological disorders that are out there today. And if you just open the page to one of them, across the top, it'll have a short paragraph that basically summarizes what this psychological disorder is, what it refers to. And then down the left column, down the left side of the page, it will list the behaviors that lead to someone getting that label. You understand, with all the psychological labels, none of them are given on the basis of blood draws, CAT scans, x-rays. They're all the labels are given based on how someone interprets a series of actions in a person's life. And so, you know, basically it'll say, for this particular disorder, you act like this, you get that label, okay, in our culture. But then on the right side, the authors recast what's in the left column in biblical terminology. And in the back of the book, there's all kinds of aids about it. It is a tremendous, tremendous book. Well, we got to move on here. So to make an accurate interpretation of the data, you must use biblical labels. Number two, I would encourage you to look for themes and patterns. Look for themes and patterns. Do they have a biblical view of God? Do they have a biblical view of mankind, including themselves? Do they have a biblical view of trials and suffering? Who are they living to please? Who or what motivates their behavior? But also, you would look for complicating factors. Look for complicating factors. In other words, these may not be the main problem, but these are matters that exacerbate the problem. It may be a lack of discipline, a lack of creative imagination, a lack of commitment, a lack of perseverance, lack of personal accountability, lack of biblical objectives, or just a lack of a commandment-oriented lifestyle. Now, we're talking about discerning the problems. And I said there's three helpful ways of doing that. One is an appropriate data has to be gathered. Point B in our outline was there must be an accurate biblical interpretation of the data. And now point C, the levels of the problems to be considered. And here's a fourfold outline that I was taught years ago, and I still find this very, very helpful. In other words, you think about this big mound of problems that people put on your kitchen table or on the counseling desk. You can take that and break it down into smaller hills. One would be, we would call it the presentation problem. The presentation problem is what people presented you, and oftentimes it's packaged with emotion. You know, someone will call you and say, Susie, I got to talk to you. My husband's driving me crazy. All right, there you go. Presentation problem. All right, that's why they want to talk to you. The second is the performance problem. And these are the actions that produced the difficulties. It is facts-oriented. A while back, a lady called me and said, Randy, we got to talk to you right away. Our son's been kicked out of school. Well, later, when we were in the session, I had to clarify, okay, in Indiana, a child can be suspended or a child can be expelled. What happened to your son? Just the facts, ma'am. What happened? All right? The performance problem. And then there's the preconditioning. The preconditioning are the thinking or behavior patterns repeated so often in the past that they have become habits affecting the current circumstances. And the illustration I used a moment ago with Larry and Louise, when I asked them about what happened or where those dominating habits of their life, and they both went back to the junior high earlier years, that's talking about the preconditioning. You know, the habits of thinking and acting that have been repeated so often that it's become a lifestyle affecting the current circumstances. That's the preconditioning. And number four is the heart level problems. This is who or what the person worships, their deepest motivations, what drives the person. Why do they do what they do? All right. Now, let me just finish my part here today. I want to draw your attention to these three books. And if you're going to spend some money in the bookstore, I'd highly encourage you to spend it on one or more of these books. On the book on the left is called Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically, edited by John MacArthur. The book in the middle is Instruments in Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp, a very helpful text. And I would say the one on the left, the brown covered, by if you are struggling with what you're hearing from us on the emphasis on the sufficiency of the Scriptures, buy this book, the brown one, because it has a couple opening chapters that deal with it in a very, very helpful way. The book on the right, The Christian Counselor's Manual by Jay Adams, is the oldest of the three, and it's been wonderfully helpful. I highly recommend it. I personally would put the book on the right in my list of top 10 most influential books in my life, and very, very helpful book.